Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that you do guide our steps right, that you put us on paths of righteousness, and that you lead us in the truth. And we are so thankful that the one with a pure and perfect heart that we just sung about is Christ, and that he sees the hearts of those who follow, and that he gives grace and strength to help in time of need. Give us wisdom now. We have that time of need to understand your word of truth, to rightly divide your word of truth, that it would be greatly impactive in our lives as a church in the Linden URC, and that we would be a faithful church bearing your great name and witness to the ends of the earth. Use us mightily, O Lord, and encourage every heart here greatly this day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Revelation chapter 2 this morning, Revelation chapter 2, and we're looking at verses 18 through 29, the church in Thyatira. And this has just been a really helpful study to consider what the Lord Jesus Christ thinks of the church, and how important is that? We often wonder, what does he accept, and what doesn't he accept, and what does the Lord think about practices and attitudes and things that are going on? And this is it. So remember that this is not speaking so much about individual salvation, and that's why it's rather crushing. I think it's been rightly observed that what these are covenant lawsuits in the form of the Old Testament, when a mighty prophet would come and lay a burden or an oracle against the people for sin. This is exactly the shape and form where you have blessings and curses, and you have all that covenant language and a covenant lawsuit being leveled. So we remember that he's doing this with the goal that the churches would be faithful, and that what we're finding here is that many of the churches are not in good shape. They are still the churches of Christ, aren't they? And that we have to remember that he's among them, and that he's among his church. He's not the attitude of being apart from the church today and the church isn't important is not the attitude of Jesus. The church is very important to our Lord. And look at all the time and instruction he's given. This book of Revelation is all about that. So, this morning we look at Revelation chapter 2 to the church in Thyatira. Let's give our attention to the word of the Lord. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, "These things says the Son of God, who has eyes like flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death. And all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to his works. Now, to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden. But hold fast what you have till I come. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like a potter's vessel, as I also have received from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." May the Lord bless the hearing of his word. Well, what has been striking for me as I study this section and these sections in Revelation on the seven churches is the simple truth that what looks outwardly good and what looks outwardly right does not always tell the truth of the matter, does it? We judge things as Christians today on such a superficial and an external level that we never really go past the surface very much. And when we think about what defines a faithful church, what a church is that honors the Lord, really the only standard today that comes about that is just one of size, isn't it? That's about it. I propose that we stop asking, I'm saying this to the Christian world in general, that we stop asking altogether how many people go to our church. It's just a bad question, isn't it? I mean, what does that mean today? What does that mean? It's really a bad question because it fuels the whole idea that what is popular or what is accepted by people is the mark of a faithful church. And that's not it. That's not it. The principle that that we are being confronted with plainly here in Revelation chapter 2 is what the Lord said to Samuel when Samuel went out and looked for a king. And the principle that the Lord gave to Samuel in looking for a king when he saw Saul, when he was looking for among David's brothers, remember what he said to Samuel? Do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I've refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Jesus said the same thing to the Pharisees, you know. You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. That is just a strong statement, isn't it? I mean, that's just about as direct, opposite, and polar as you can get. Whatever men love, God hates. And that's exactly the issue of the text this morning. If you look down the middle of verse 16, the Lord says it very plainly again, showing us the continuity of Scripture on this teaching, that all the Scriptures shall know that I am He who searches, what, the external things going on? No, the minds and the hearts. I know all your hearts today. I know what you're thinking. I know what's going on there. I know if there's any life there or not. I know if you're here just mere externally. I see it all, says the Lord. I see it. And I think about that this morning, and I think, well, Ephesus, if I had looked at the church in Ephesus, going back to that first one, and looked at how amazing that church was in its doctrinal commitment, you know, standing on the truth, what was the truth of the matter when the Lord went into the heart of that church? They were in a very dangerous position. They were about ready to have their lampstand removed because there was no love. Is that a problem today? Smyrna. Everyone would have looked outwardly at that church, and what did the Lord say about that church? You're poor, you're full of poverty, you're persecuted, you're hurting. I know your pastor's going to get taken out. I mean, that was what happened. And what would we say? There's no criticism of Christ of that church. What would we say about a church like that today? A little church struggling along and, you know, really hurting, facing slander, taking a stand. No one likes them. We would say, that's got to be a cursed place. And it wasn't, was it? Christ himself was so commending of that church. You know, all I can think about when I think about that is some poor little pastor out there preaching to a church of 40 people. And I just sat with one this week. He visited us, and he has a church, a Vietnamese church over the border in Vancouver. And he says, you know, I've been there for a while, but all the people are getting all lured in, immature Christians, these young Christians, and they just head right off into all the popular stuff. And I'm just trying to preach the word, and it's not good enough. You know, not good enough. So, you know, think of the contrast there. Some poor church preaching the gospel faithfully who's committed, and next door lies a giant church with a worship center, jumpy things for the kids, a great youth program, a massive worship center, the best espressos, and the church faces the great pressure as their young people who are so on the surface yet get lured into that stuff, you know? So this is what goes on, doesn't it? And if I looked at Thyatira, you know, what would I say about Thyatira? Or even Pergamos. You know, Jesus acknowledges, that was the one last week, that one of their members was martyred. I would have asked, you know, what in the world? They took a stand for the truth. They fought for his name. They didn't depart from the faith. When one of their own members was martyred, I would say, what in the world could go wrong in a church like that? And yet they were compromising, accepting false teachings in their midst. The doctrine of Balaam and the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, doctrine meant a lot. And today I come to the church in Thyatira and I would think, what in the world could go wrong with a church this commended up front? I mean, this is a list up front. Do you notice it? This church is growing. Not just in number, but I'm talking spiritually. This church is really making some progress. And Christ says, I'm looking right at the heart of your church and I see something. I see something really lacking. And you know what it is? It's a lack of holiness. And that just begs the question this morning, what does Christ look at when he looks at the Linden URC? That's what I'm concerned about. What does he look at when he looks at the Linden United Reformed Church? Well, that's what this has all been about, what Christ thinks of the church. And I've wanted to do this with the whole purpose of having it compel us and drive us to hear him so that we would be a faithful church. That's what we're called to be. We have a mission. We have a mandate in the Great Commission. And here we are as a church. And how are we fulfilling that? And where are we going with that? It's a big question, isn't it? Fundamentally, the church in Thyatira was very similar to the church in Pergamos. Southeast of Pergamos, the church of Thyatira lied the city of Thyatira. And there's nothing great about this city. I've been talking about how great all these cities were. This city wasn't. You know, this was not, I won't compare it to any of the cities around here that aren't great. Not a great city. There's just nothing very exciting about it, you know. And Christ gives some real insight into what's happening here in this church. Look at verse 18. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira, these things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and feet like fine brass. What makes that introduction so interesting to me is that this is the only time in Revelation that Christ calls himself the Son of God. That should be really important at this point, especially with our study in John's Gospel, which was teaching us the divinity of the Son. When every time that was used, it was showing us the divine nature of the Son, and that Jesus is truly divine. He's true God. And here what's being emphasized right out of the gates is all authority has been given to him. And you'll notice that he mentions down in verse 27, Psalm 2, which is just the ultimate psalm to display the kingship of the Son, that who is the true king, you know? He will rule the nations with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like a potter's vessel. Remember Psalm 2? Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together, saying, together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. Let's get away from that hold. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. And what's the calling of that Son? Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. Bow to the Son. You're bowing to a king. Give your undivided loyalty to the Son of God. So now we're getting a sense of what was going on here in the city of Thyatira, because he begins by mentioning the very strong language that he has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. The fiery eyes are seeing everything, and these feet as fire are coming out of a furnace, and he is coming as judge of the world. So what's going on in Thyatira? What's happening in Thyatira for Christ to begin this strong? I wish our duplicator was better because I just couldn't get the coins to come out well for you. But you can see the top coin, and I want you to notice, it's so amazing as I'm studying this, that there on the coin is the dead son of Emperor Domitian, who they deified in the empire, and there he is sitting on top of the world holding the seven stars in his hands. You know, you look at this stuff and you think, wow, you know why Christ is coming and saying these things, right? This is all over the empire. And then you add, there in those bottom coins, which you can't see, is there lies the son of Zeus, Apollos. So, you know, there's the deified son of Domitian holding on a globe, holding the world, holding all the stars, claiming all power and dominion, and then you see the son of Zeus. And so I see what's happening here up front. I'm going to unpack what's going on in this church, but what we're immediately confronted with is that this church had gotten caught up in being a part of the worship of these sons of the gods. And Jesus is coming saying, I'm the Son of God, and everyone better kiss me. Everyone better bow before me. So Jesus presents himself this way, that he is sovereign, and I want you to notice what's happening. Let's begin with the commendation here. It's really remarkable how much good was going on in this church. That's what makes this such an amazing contrast here when he says he looks at the heart, because, you know, outwardly speaking, there is so much going on here. Look at verse 19. I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. Wow. What's amazing is that I'm not finding this kind of level of commendation so far. This is really powerful. This is amazing commendation. And what moves me about it is he mentions the sort of the three sort of attributes, the three really things that the Christian life is summed up in: faith, hope, and love. Perseverance being hope here. And that the Christian is called to abide in faith, hope, and love. And he connects this with perseverance. So love is mentioned first, and then you've got perseverance, and it's all summarized with this little statement at the end: their works and service, the last are more than the first. They are presently far down the road from when they first began. They went far. This church is going somewhere. I find that so encouraging, by the way. I think about that, and I think, what a remarkable thing that Christ comes down and says, I see, you're going somewhere. Your works are taking you somewhere. Ephesus was commended just for their labor and patience, but there was no love. And notice, love is mentioned first. And so, in leaving their first love, the church had gone where? Backwards. They were going backwards. It was a backsliding church. People didn't serve with love. They had lost their missionary zeal, and the direction, the general bent of that church was not forward, but it was backwards. You ever think about that? That as a church, the Linden URC, could go backward. And Christ is looking at it. He's watching it, and he's seeing it. It's not going this way. It's going this way. You know, one of the things at weddings, I love to look at the excitement when the wedding is happening and the groom stands there, and, you know, they may mess around on the rehearsals, but all of a sudden, you know, that day comes and it's real serious. And the groom stands there and he looks down the aisle, and there comes his bride, and I said, are you okay? You know, you going to be all right? And he's going like this, and, you know, he's just thrilled. There she is, you know. And the wedding happens, and there's just such a moment of joy. There's such a moment of happiness, and there's such an excitement for that. And then what happens? You know, if you were to take all the marriages here, 20 years down the road, you've either gone forward or backwards in that love. You know? And you can look at that and you can tell that people are either growing distant or they're growing closer. And that's why I say I love these anniversaries of 65 years, and you know, they're still just as much in love, and they're just as excited, and we should always see that as a wonderful act of God's wonderful grace in their life. The absolute worst kinds of churches are those who have no idea what their mission is, and they're going nowhere. And all they do is they sit around and they criticize everyone else, and they speak of the glory days when the churches were so much better and the church was so much more faithful back then. And where have they gone? The fruits of that kind of mentality has killed the spirit and the drive of the church, and they don't realize in looking back, they're killing the mission of their church, the thing they should be preserving. That's not Thyatira. Jesus says, you guys have grown. I see it. Your works are far more than when you started. I want to challenge us with that. You know, when the and I wasn't here, and I've tried to apply this way, but when the Linden URC started, you know, I know because I heard there was a ton of involvement from the members, you know, and there was a lot of excitement. There was so much going on here, and the Lord was working among us, and he was blessing the work. But if he looked at us, you know, today, and I want us to really think about where we are. Are we complacent? Are we going forward? Are we willing to go forward? Where are we going? What are we doing? You know? Are we willing to trust him to take us forward? How ugly do you think a laziness and complacency and, it's good enough is with him? How ugly do you think that is? When a church refuses stubbornly to go forward and just sits in complacency and there's no drive. That was my general concern for the URC when we started, by the way. You know, there was a zeal to get back to the basics of the Reformed faith. And the question that never got talked about, I heard very much, and maybe it did, but the question I never heard got talked about is, what happens when you get there? What happens when you get it all back? In other words, what happens when you get a bunch of people who were really disgruntled for years in a particular church, and you were used to complaining about the church, and what happens when they reform it, and God gives them what they want, and will they really be satisfied in it? Where will they go? And what if the Lord really starts blessing that? What will they do? Will they really have a passion and witness for the gospel outside of themselves? Because that's a danger in the formation of it, wasn't it? Would we really create a vibrant, healthy church that had a positive ministry and that would actually launch the church forward? Or would we just say, I want to go back and be a 1950 CRC? We're not in 1950. The CRC of 1950s is not what we're called to be. Neither the church of 1650 or the church of 1550. And we learn from this church in Thyatira that one of the things that greatly pleases the Lord is going forward in gospel labors and being wise to the spirit of the times. You'll notice in the Old Testament, there was a group of men, and I'll have to get the reference for you, where it says they were wise to discern the spirit of the times and how they ministered to people and how they ministered to the new challenges of people. The new challenges of young people. The new challenges of the church in general. We have to be wise to that. Don't we? Sure we do. It's not just for the sake of always doing it the way we've done it. I don't believe that takes us forward. And that's what Christ commends, that there's this key ingredient in all of this. Did you catch what the ingredient is? It's love. Over and over and over again, it's love. It's a church body budding, that's the first thing mentioned here, in service with joyful members full of love in how they treat one another. How they respond, how they act, how they forgive, how they serve. The goal in mind, notice that you persevere. Perseverance is driven when you know and believe you're being taken somewhere and that we're striving to present all of you, brothers and sisters, as what? Prepared for the great wedding feast of the Lamb. And that's what's coming in Revelation chapter 19. I remember two churches sitting right next door to each other, and I knew these churches well in California, and one of my professors had gone to preach there, and he pulled me aside, and he said, I'll never forget this discussion. He said, tell me about these two churches. I preached in both of them, and I'm going to tell you what I experienced, and I want to know what your perception is. He says, the one I went to, I didn't see anything going on there. It was cold. The word didn't feel received. None of the people seemed, that involved. He says, the other was warm and inviting, eager to hear, and it seemed to me there was a lot more love in that place. He said this, and I says, well, you just nailed it in one visit to those two churches, One church was completely in turmoil, and the members didn't love one another at all. And the other one, there was a lot of love there. It was a warm place, and the word was joyfully received. And so I think about that. I think about the dynamics of a particular church and how a particular church comes together and what is the attributes of that church and the characteristics of that church and the members of that church. And you stop and you say, what about the LURC? How are we doing? Are we increasing? Are we going? Or are we stagnant? I love what Paul said to the Thessalonians. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds towards one another. Getting it? Here it is again. So we ourselves boast of you among the churches for your patience and faith in your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. Okay. That's pretty positive. Very exciting. What went wrong? This is what makes this so challenging. How could you have all of that going on? I really struggle with that. How could you have all of that going on and simultaneously read about one of the greatest failures of these churches? Look at verse 20. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman, Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants, to commit sexual immorality, and to eat things sacrificed to idols. Let me put this in real plain language. You've got a tear in your midst. And I know that sometimes tears aren't very obvious. This one's obvious. This one's real obvious. You see what she's doing? I see it. You're allowing that? Now, this is a very similar kind of situation to the church in Pergamos, but the emphasis here is different, and that's what makes this interesting. There's two great concerns for the church that Christ has. There's two aspects of church life that he's really concerned about. It's doctrine and holiness. So the first church in Pergamos had a real emphasis on the doctrine, that they were totally compromising with the doctrine of Balaam and the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. And here we see that the Lord cares a lot about the truth, as we considered, and the truth being advanced. But now comes the other side of the coin, how Satan is constantly working to attack the church's holiness. And that's the emphasis here. Here's what's happening in Thyatira. You remember that Lydia was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira. Remember, the Lord opened her heart to receive the things spoken by Paul, and she and her household were saved. It may have been that this whole church was started by this woman going back. Really exciting when you think about that. It was a prosperous trading center, Thyatira. That was the only thing it was known for. What it was known for were its trade guilds. Guilds would later give away to trade unions, and they were associations of merchants that were formed to protect the trading industry. Well, in all these trade guilds, you had, you know, dedication to some kind of pagan deity. And, you know, this goes on today in some form in all these houses and orders and lodges and things. I've always wondered, forgive me for not knowing, what is the Lord of the Camels? I have no idea. I pass it all the time. But here we are, you know, and these guilds, they were all dedicated to some pagan deity. That in order to be a part of that, they had to partake of their feasts and the foods offered to idols. And so there they were. And, you know, if you look, those coins, you know, show you what the sons of the gods were that were involved in these trade guilds. So just like the golden calf, here's the church faced with these temptations. And when you tamper with idols, Paul says, when you start sitting down with idols and you partake of it with pagans, you know what happens? You rise up and you eat and drink and play. That commits all sorts of sexual morality, and crazy things start happening in these trade guilds. Well, what are the Christians to do? They're going to lose revenue. Now, remember, Smyrna took the stand. This must have been shocking when they got this letter, because Christ says, "You let that woman Jezebel teach and seduce my servants involved with this stuff, sexual morality and eating to idols." I think that when they heard that, I can't say this emphatically, but I believe when they heard that, they said, "This must have been a shock." Remember, Revelation's not speaking literally. It's taking symbolic language, and it's using names of Old Testament figures to tell you what was going on there. So it wasn't a literal woman named Jezebel. It was most likely a woman there. And what had happened is the whole spirit of Jezebel reincarnated, if you will, in this woman who was teaching these things. Jezebel was a pagan priestess of the god Astarte back in those days, and she was married to King Ahab. And remember, she seduced all of Israel into Baal worship. I mean, go up in Mount Carmel and the whole battle with Elijah. This is all, and Jezebel going after and trying to take out Elijah for this stuff. Put yourself in their shoes. There was this woman, most likely a woman in the church, and she was being allowed incredible influence, a spirit of authority, and in that spirit, she was saying, lo and behold, you know what she was saying? She was saying this, Christians can be involved in this. History records her as an early Gnostic, and Gnosticism basically said that only thing that matters is your spirit. What you do in the body doesn't matter. Matter is evil. The body's, God doesn't touch that kind of stuff. The only thing that matters is your spiritual life. So you can get involved in this in the guilds. You're just with your bodies, you know. They boast about delving into the secret things of God, and you'll notice Christ references the secret things of Satan. So Christ says, you know, notice what's going on here, that these Christians are tolerating this, that they could be involved in these guilds and participate in these feasts, most likely misapplying Paul's statement when he said, you know that an idol is not anything, or offerings to idols are not anything. He says, okay, well then we can get in it. And people will all the time twist the scriptures to justify behaviors, and that's the issue. That's what's going on here. And this is what we deal with today. What is the purpose of your calling and your election? I love Ephesians 1. He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world for what end? That we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Sanctified, set apart. Christ Jesus gave himself, how about this, to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. For God did not call you to uncleanness, but in holiness. Revelation's great theme for the church is this today. It is, you are holy people, you are set apart people, and that there is in the spirit of Jezebel a mentality that arises among Christians that says, don't be so strict about it. Revelation 18:4, another voice came out of heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins and receive of her plagues. Come out, be separate, I'll receive you, says the Lord. The great pressure today of the church under this and under all of this is to blur the distinction between the church and the world. That's all that's going on. This is the great attack on the church today, is the total blurring that we look like the world, we act like the world, we think like the world, and there's nothing separate about us anymore. And that's always what God has taught his people throughout history. You're different. You're always going to be different, even the way you act, the way you're received. The problem in the church here is the same problem as Pergamos. It resulted in the church becoming antinomian, anti-law. Let me show you how bad it is today. I was thinking of what examples to use, but if I said you can't murder, everyone would say, "Oh, amen, Pastor." You know, that's everyone agrees with that. Can't steal, everyone agrees with that. And I went through all the table. I got back to the first table. Idols, we would say we agree, but then it gets a little more personal because often we find that idols are idols in the heart and not just busts of emperors, are they? But then we come to the ultimate test in the fourth commandment, and that's such a sticky subject today. It's a hard subject because it takes wisdom to apply it correctly. There are works of necessity. No one denies that. You know, that has to go on. No one denies that. But the Lord still gave one day of rest for us to enjoy him, didn't he? And that's for your benefit. That's for your blessing. Now, let me touch on something sensitive. You know, let me give you an example. Years ago, Eric Little refused to run in the 1924 or 23 Olympics. It's 24. Because it was on the Sabbath. And what was not questioned is that Sunday was the Christian Sabbath at that time. That wasn't the question. Years ago, if you broke it, you didn't say, you know, it's okay to do it. You just broke it, you know. As a matter of fact, I just read the story of Ewan Murray, Scotland's rugby star. This guy is a strong, big guy. And he won't play on Sundays. And he said this, I was going against my conscience and it became impossible to enjoy. I realized it's really simple. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. And there are 10 commandments, not 9. Scotland's rugby star. Yeah. Move ahead to America 2012, right? Tim Tebow and Lynn Sanity both claim to be devout followers of Jesus. And everyone in the Christian world saying, wow, look at what the Lord's doing to help them win games. This is amazing. Now, we as a church could say, young person comes up to me and says, Pastor, can I go do this stuff on Sunday? You know, I got two options. One is, oh, those legalists over there, go ahead, God understands. Or I could cite, Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. It's breaking God's law to play ball on a day he wants you to enjoy him. You know, when you should be in worship. What do you think the Christian community would say to that today? A whole lot of things. But you hear the spirit of Jezebel there? It's okay. Go. You don't have to separate yourself from these gods. You're a Christian. You're saved by grace. Go ahead. What's our motto today? God knows your heart. God sees that you mean well. You know? God knows you're very sincere. The issue is, does God allow us to break his commandments? And, you know, you've been willing to take the stand. You know, if you've been willing to take the stand, you know it comes with at a cost today. And the problem of the church in Thyatira is they had no backbone. And they allowed them to get involved in this kind of stuff that directly broke the commands to holiness. So what does the Lord say? The Lord says, I gave her time to repent in verse 21 of her sexual morality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and the hearts. I know the mind and the heart. And I will give to each one of you according to your works. All I've got to say is, what an amazing Lord. I don't look at that as devastating in so much as he's giving time to repent to a wicked tear. I gave her time to repent. That's how merciful Christ is. That's a mystery I don't fully grasp. But wow, and the punishment would be great, you know? And so the Lord says in verse 24, now I say to you, to the rest in Thyatira, as many as don't have this doctrine, many who are not buying into this and tolerating this stuff, and have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden, but hold fast what you have till I come. That is amazing. Now we got to be really balanced here, don't we? Because what did the Lord just say? You know, you're not dealing with her, I'm going to deal with her. Pretty serious, isn't it? But I want you to walk in holiness as a church. And what is the standard for holiness? Do we have any standard for holiness as New Testament Christians? Of course we have standards for holiness. What is it? It's the law. Christians are forgiven. Christians are washed. But what does now Christ expect? Christ expects us to, Paul says, establish the law. Honor the law. Out of your trying to earn salvation? No. Out of gratitude. James calls it the law of perfect freedom. And that's what we got to get over, is that this is not bondage to say I need to walk in this arena of God's law. It's a place of safety for me so that I don't go get in trouble. It's a law of perfect freedom. But what's the danger for Chris Gordon? What's the danger for the LURC today in seeing all this lawlessness out there? The danger is, and I know I'm prone to this, the danger is this. I see all this laxity. I see all this lawlessness. I see all this immorality. I see all this careless Christianity. And what do I start doing? I start adding. I start adding to the list, make a list of requirements. I start adding to the gospel. I start adding to the good news, all this other stuff. We start making new requirements, and we start making new things to justify us as the only true ones left. And so that's what the Pharisees did. They started to correct all the Sabbath breaking. What did they start doing? They started adding all these different commands to the Sabbath so that people couldn't even sleep or eat on the Sabbath. And then they became legalists. Remember, legalism is not honoring the law. Legalism is super adding to the law to justify someone. So Christ is saying what? I'm not giving you another burden. I just love that. I'm not laying upon you any other burden. That's not how you fix this. My yoke is easy and my burden is light, he said. That's always the battle when you fight some new idea to correct the behavior with some new measure, isn't it? And we don't do that. What is the calling of the church today in closing? The calling of the church is this. You must continue in what you have learned and been assured of. This is 2 Timothy 3. You must continue in the things which you've learned and been assured of. Just hold on tightly to what you've got. Keep preaching the gospel. Keep preaching Christ's amazing forgiveness. Keep preaching his love. Don't lay on further burdens. Christians are free now to honor the law as a rule of gratitude. Don't super add to that. The Lord does not want that. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And the life that follows in holiness is a life of gratitude and honoring the law. That's the very simple Christian life. We make it complex when we go outside of that simple design. So Jesus closes here and he makes two promises. To him who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, I will give him a power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like a potter's vessel. You afraid of what's going on in this world? You guys have fear about all these pagan rulers and fear about what presidents are doing and decisions are making and where it's going. I see so much fear. Does the Lord call us to fear? The Lord says, you're going to judge all this stuff with me. What an encouragement. Be strong. This stuff's going to get judged, and you're going to sit there with me and do it. It's 1 Corinthians 6. And then he says, and I'm going to give you the morning star. What is the morning star? 2 Peter says, we have this prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. What's Christ saying? I'm going to give you me. You're going to get me. That's what you're laboring for. That's what this life is all about. And that's what I hold out for you. A day when you will sit with me in glory and reign and enjoy me forever. Until then, we're called to set ourselves to holiness, remembering that the Lord has saved us for this purpose as a church, that we might hold high the standard, right? And set ourselves as a separate people against the values and morals of this world, and remember that we belong to a holy Redeemer who is Jesus Christ. And he ends by saying, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Amen. O Lord our God, we are so thankful that you care about training us and instructing us in righteousness, that the man of God would be thoroughly equipped for every good work. We are so thankful that you continue to forbear with your church, often as trampled down and worldly as she is, that you still continue to build her, that you still continue to preserve her. And so we pray for us, Lord, forgive us as a church where we have not been strong enough in maintaining your standard. But as we maintain that standard, may we never super add to that standard, seeking to justify ourselves. May we always speak the truth in love, but maybe we be willing to do it. Unite us in our mission and purpose, and make us immensely effective in our love for you as we witness that love and we tell others the wonderful things that you've accomplished. Lord, help us as a church to be holy, for you are holy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.